We will now turn to our sermon series where we are making something of a transition. See, we have just spent the last 15 weeks, believe it or not, talking about the five solas of the Reformation and the five doctrines of grace that define what it means to be Protestant first off and Reformed second off. But see, what we're going to talk about now is something that I can't tell you how excited I am to talk about, because it represents an area of the Christian worldview and of the biblical teaching that we sadly know far too little about. It is the biblical teaching about something called the covenant. Now, right now, many people in this room, I know for a fact, have probably been raised in the Christian church, have been through youth groups, been through college groups, have been Christians perhaps for 25 years of their life, and the concept of the covenant is maybe something you have never heard of before, or maybe if you've heard of it, you could barely define it, much less explain of what monumental significance it is to reading the Bible. See, when we use the words Old Testament and New Testament, the word testament is actually covenant. The whole Bible is about covenants. That's what it's about. You can't miss it if you are reading this Bible from beginning to end. You didn't just read a few select portions out of the New Testament, you would realize this entire book is centered around a theme that is encapsulated in the term covenant. And this is tremendously important. Among the reasons for why, there's just this reality that many people have heard the gospel. You've heard the doctrines of grace that I spoke about for the last 5 weeks. And there are many people who leave saying, all right, I got the gospel. I'm saved. Great. Fantastic. And now I can do just pretty much whatever I want. I can devote my life to indulging all of my pleasures and avoiding sacrifice at all costs. I mean, I understand the gospel. I'm heaven bound. This is fantastic. Heck, maybe I'll just try to get a Guinness Book of World Records for having the longest amount of time on a pogo stick, or for having built the largest house with popsicle sticks. Or who knows, maybe I'll just do nothing. And there is this prevailing belief that there's this gospel, if once believed, well, that's it. You've done your duty. You heard the good news, you believed it, and that was it. And now it's a license to just do whatever we want. Believe it or not, it is precisely because of this mentality and understanding of the gospel apart from any reference to biblical covenants that we have seen now generations of neglect in pursuit of personal sanctification. Many generations that have neglected their Christian responsibilities to institutions like the family, the church, and the state. And complete neglect of the notion that in this Christian life, we can be, even if we are those who have faith, we can be those who are more and less faithful. I would argue that rediscovery of the covenant is one of the central needs of our age. It is one of the central needs of our age as evangelical Christians in the United States of America. We have lost sight of this covenant. In the words of Deuteronomy 29:9, the Lord said to his people, keep the words of this covenant to do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. Has anyone noticed a decline in genuine Christian commitment in our culture? In our world? Well, this verse tells us that if we keep the words of this covenant, we ought to expect to see the church grow in depth and breadth and prosperity of its mission. So what does that tell us if we see the exact opposite? There must have been great neglect for this thing called a covenant, whether we understand it or not yet. In fact, the way we opened this sermon series is we did a sermon on how we got here. We walked through the ages of church history and we saw that there was an ebb and a flow. Generations, ages, and seasons when the church was more and less faithful in different regions of the world. And it is for us, therefore, to look at what the concept of covenant is all about so that we might be those who keep the words of it, that we prosper in what we do. That being said, in light of how foreign this concept might be to so many of us, we especially need to bow our heads in prayer and ask the Lord to give us understanding of this word and openness to its teaching so that we may follow it. So open your hearts and your minds to prayer and bow your heads. Let us go to our good God. Holy God, we are blessed to be in relationship with you and not the informal sorts of relationships that we enter into with people all of the time, but a formal relationship with you, a covenant relationship with you, where you are devoted to us in very specific ways and where you have made yourself most clear as to what you would have us do. And yet, Lord, we all know that we are covenant breakers. We are those who have this insatiable rebellion within us. We have this old nature warring against the Spirit of God whom you have placed in us. And we know we have hostility, therefore, to your word and to its teaching. Please, Lord God, wrestle us from ourselves. Please, Lord God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear that we might embrace these beautiful teachings of your word, and that we might be most blessed by them, and your gospel may shine forth in us. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. If you could, therefore, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. We will read the passage, and when we are finished, I will say, "This is God's word." You may respond, "Thanks be to God," and we will sing the Gloria Patri, giving thanks to a God who is ever the same and who has spoken these words from his absolute faithfulness that we might believe them. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I am full of fear and trembling, but you have come to the Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." This is God's word. Please be seated. We will make our way back to this passage, but I must begin by defining some of the terms that were used. In the last verse that we read, we heard the word covenant. And we are told that a new covenant was established in Jesus Christ. To begin, we must define this term. Those of us who have been at weddings anytime soon, this is probably the one context where we often hear the word covenant, if any. You might have some conception that a covenant is a defined or formal relationship between two parties, which carries responsibilities for each party and which exists for a definite purpose. So a covenant is a defined or formal relationship. This is important. This takes our relationship to God out of that class of things that we just call our buddy. Okay? You guys have friends, you have buddies, you have pals. The thing about a friendship relationship, a buddy relationship, is that you don't necessarily know what you're going to get out of it and what you can expect from it. There can be an unwritten code, but the problem with unwritten codes is that they're unwritten. And so nobody really knows what might happen, and that's why you have friendships that you get kind of, you get in a tiff or you get angry at something that's transpired. It's not formal. That is not what our relationship to God is like. Our relationship to God is a covenant relationship. It is formal and it carries well-understood responsibilities on both parts. To define this covenant relationship better, believe it or not, we go back to five more points. We had five solas, five doctrines of grace, now five points or parts of a covenant. And I'm going to give you some examples of these fives for a little bit here so you can kind of take them in. And we're going to focus today on the first of them, which is transcendence. In the Bible, when a covenant gets made, one party is always transcendent. That is, whenever God enters into a relationship with man, he is the one who starts it. He is the one who elects to make it happen. Not one of us got the idea. Let's enter into a formal relationship with God, write up some terms for him, and then we'll relate to one another. The first thing about every covenant is that God, as an authority and as a creator, resides in a position to decide to have a certain sort of relationship with us. Now, in the ancient world, what this is most of all like, or what it's analogous to, are covenants that we now know through all the other sorts of literature we can find in the ancient world that were called suzerainty covenants or suzerainty treaties is what would embody these covenants. Now, a suzerain was a lord, a warlord, or king who took over another nation. And after he did so, he would write up a covenant document or treaty called a suzerainty treaty. And the conquered party would be called the vassal. Now you imagine if one nation conquers another, the conquering nation writes up the terms of their new relationship, right? Believe it or not, in the Bible, when we read about covenants, its original audience would have automatically understood the categories that were in use. God is like this conquering sovereign power, and we are like this object that he has entered into a relationship with us, not that is voluntary on our part per se, but that he has decided to create and to impose. That is the sort of condition that we're in when God makes a covenant, because he is transcendent. And he, very often, this is another thing that would happen in the ancient world as well, God very often, when he enters into covenants with men, he imparts a new name. He says, you are in relationship with me now, and that changes who you are. So think about it in the Bible. Think of some people who got new names. Abraham and Sarah would be a good example. Guess what? God entered into a covenant with them. And it's on the day when they're entering into a covenant with that God that he gives them new names. Because he says, you're something different now. That is the right of a transcendent party. And that is the first point of any biblical covenant. But the second point is this. Once God enters into a covenant relationship with a people, he also always imposes a new form of hierarchy or government or order that reflects his wise and just nature. He doesn't just enter into people and say it's a free-for-all. Organize yourselves however you so will. Do whatever you want. No, he imposes a new structure and organization on people. And that's a government. That's the second point. The third point shouldn't be that surprising. If our country was taken over by another country, in addition to our country probably getting a new name and a new form of government, with that would probably come new laws. Right? The UK were to take us over, we'd probably be driving on the other side of the street. Isn't that right? Mexico took us over, we'd probably have laws that all had to be written in Spanish, right? These are the sorts of things that always accompany any sort of change of relationship in this nature. So you've got transcendence, you've got a hierarchy, you've got ethics. And of course, whenever you have new laws, you also have to have new penalties to enforce those laws. You'll find those in every covenant. Certain penalties that one will suffer if they keep not the terms of that agreement. The last thing that we will mention is that when covenants are made in the Bible, there's always an important element of continuity wherein you renew the covenant. For example, we have children, and they are in a particular relationship to their state or government. We all recognize they've got to be educated in the demands of that government and that state. Otherwise, chaos is going to break loose. Well, so it is when God makes biblical covenants. God makes these covenants and he tells them how to renew them. Believe it or not, you guys, do you know what we're doing every Sunday? We are renewing the covenant. We are coming back and remembering when we first entered into relationship with our God, where he called us transcendence, right? He grabbed us. He brought us into this church, a new government, where he showed us new way of life, ethics, where he warned us not to go this way or that, sanctions, and where he said, keep on remembering it. Continuity. That is the Christian life. We must do everything we can to acquaint ourselves with this Christian life, this covenant that we have been graciously given. From the very beginning of time, man hardly breathed one breath before God immediately placed him into a covenant relationship with himself. So consider with me. Consider a couple of fives here. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates Adam. Does he call Adam somebody? No, he gives him a name, expressing his transcendent authority to name this creation and to give him an identity as his covenant partner. Not only that, he gives Adam a form of government, of representational government. What does he say to Adam? He says, God created man, male and female, he created them. Another translation is, God created Adam, male and female, he created them. Adam's name becomes the name for the whole human race because he is the representative, the head. He is the one who leads all of humanity in this new sort of government. Eve gets made to be his helper, and we see a structure placed onto creation. Remember, Adam's supposed to rule, have dominion, government. The next thing that we see, of course, is that Adam is told to do some things and not to do other things. That takes us back to that ethics part of a covenant. What's he not supposed to do? I know you're alive out there. Eat the tree. What's he supposed to do? Have lots of kids. He's supposed to take dominion of the earth. He's supposed to grow as the image of God. And married to that as well, there are also sanctions. Death for eating from the tree. And finally, there's always continuity. And guess how we remember the covenant? It's almost always tied to a meal. What does Adam get to eat from? The tree of life. See, the five parts of the covenant are there at the very beginning. And the rest of the Bible is about mankind breaking covenants and God having to renew them, restore them, having to gather back and reestablish a right relationship between himself and his people. Believe it or not, that is why your Bible is not a leaflet from heaven that says, here are the 12 steps to getting saved. It is a story about people in covenant relationship with God, sometimes doing better, sometimes doing worse. But God always being faithful when we're faithless. The Bible is a story about covenant. Of course, we know the story about Adam. He breaks the covenant. We all broke it with him because according to the biblical government, he is our representative. And he suffered the penalties of sin, which were death. Right? And therefore, God, throughout the rest of Scripture, enters into new sorts of covenant relationships with his people. And after this initial covenant with Adam, all of the subsequent covenants are called covenants of grace. Because God graciously and in spite of our sin, brings us back into a concrete sort of relationship with himself. So in the Mosaic covenant, think about Moses. The first thing that happens is God recreates his people, taking them through the Red Sea, parting the waters, taking them up on the other side. He redeems them first, and then he makes a new covenant. He imposes a sort of government on them. It has now a priesthood involved. It has judges and elders, right? A new government. As well, the whole book of Deuteronomy is like a renewal of covenant and has the 10 laws, the 10 commandments, under which a whole bunch of new laws, 613 laws, appear in the Mosaic Covenant. New ethical code. There are also new sanctions. If you've read Deuteronomy, you know that chapters 27 and following have blessings and curses. And we read from those at the beginning. Keep the words of this covenant and you will prosper, we are told. And of course, there is always a provision for covenant renewal. To keep remembering this covenant. That being said, we will turn our attention. If you got the 5 points down, maybe if you're taking notes, you got them. You got transcendence, you got a hierarchy, you've got ethics, you've got sanctions, and you have got continuity. That is what covenants are about. We will turn our attention to the first of these five. And that is transcendence. The biblical doctrine of God's transcendence. It begins with the simple point that God is distinct from creation and he is superior to it. If you were to look throughout the Bible and see where and when God makes covenants, guess what you'd find? He almost always does it on top of a mountain. Why do you suppose that is? I like mountains as much as the next guy. I like to hike. It's beautiful. But that is not why he does it on top of mountains. Doesn't do mountains chiefly because of its dramatic appeal. Don't get me wrong. It makes for good reading. He meets us on mountains because he is above us. And he would have humanity know that entering in relationship to him is like ascending to the heavens. And of course, he is still always condescending and meeting us down on the top of a mountain from his perspective. We look throughout the Bible, the people go through the Red Sea, and where do they come to? A mountain. A mountain where God appears in a flame of fire. Cloud. Where's the city of Jerusalem? Is it in a valley? On an island out in the sea? It's on a mountain. Because we must go up to this place where this transcendent God will meet us. And that we would never forget that he is a God who is above. We see Jesus. Some of his most famous teachings come from where? Mountains. What a powerful point is being made when we read about the ethical code on the Sermon on the Mount. We've got a man on a mountain dispensing a new way of life. We have a man saying, this is a code of ethics for you to follow. That's covenant business when spoken by a prophet, the Son of God, on top of a mountain. Sent out the Great Commission from a mountain. And we are told in this passage right here, whether you guys realize it or not, do you know what you did today? Everyone in this room ascended a mountain. It's a little bit different. It's different because you didn't go up a physical hill. Do you know what happened? Jesus Christ, the man, came down and he is lifting us up to the heavenlies as we worship before the throne of God in the presence of a multitude. We are ascending a mountain. When you really think about it, it's kind of odd. The Mount Sinai did not actually reach to heaven. But Jesus Christ, a man made of dust, a man made of earth, ascended to the heavenlies, and the tip top of our Christian mountain goes straight into heaven itself. And it is in his body that we live. We see this transcendence in the Great Commission when Jesus sends out his disciples at the end of Matthew. Matthew, Jesus comes on a mountain, and guess what the people do right when he comes on that mountain? They bow down and worship him. That's what you do to one who is transcendent, and above. In the Great Commission, Jesus then goes on, and what does he say? He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Does that sound like a new government? Does that sound like there's a new Lord than Caesar? You had better believe it did to anyone who heard it in that society. And what Jesus then says is he tells us to baptize. And he says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Does that sound like ethics? New code to follow? He says to baptize them. And when we look at baptism more closely, we'll see it's a sign of blessing and of judgment for those who are unfaithful. So there are blessings and curses. And the last thing he says is, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You guys ever really ask yourself how Jesus is with us to the end of the age? The answer that we have all probably been taught is that he's in our heart. True enough. But he is also in our hands and in our mouths. Because he said, when you come and gather for this meal, there I am with you. This continuity in the covenant. This transcendence from which the covenant springs is, of course, based on the idea that God is the creator. God is above the world because he is not one with the world. He is the creator of it out of nothing. This is very important for us to state today because there are so many people who believe that God is in all of us. He's one with reality. You've heard that, I imagine, a few times. How could a covenant ever be made if God were identical with us? Could we have a covenant relationship with God? We'd just be God. We couldn't have a defined formal relationship of expectations for him and for us because we would be the same. Covenant presupposes a distinction between God and his creation. Furthermore, if God were everything and he were one with us and one with all things, how could we have a God who was ever superior to or more authoritative than us? We'd all be basically the same divine stuff. And if you disagreed with God, it would be one part of God disagreeing with another part of God, right? Pretty difficult to get a covenant out of that. Certainly with any sort of transcendence. We also have the idea that the world is not co-eternal with God. That is to say, the world is not one eternal something sitting over here, and God's another eternal something sitting over here, and they're related to one another, and for some reason, God has authority over that other piece of eternal reality. That wouldn't make any sense either, because in order for there to be a relationship, it must exist somewhere, and there's nothing bigger than God himself. And that somewhere, that playing field where we interacted with God as one eternal something and he is another, that somewhere that encompassed us both, that would actually be ultimate, neither us nor God. No, covenant presupposes that all things exist by God's powerful word and he brought it into being and he is the context of everything. The authoritative sovereign over everything. All of this requires belief in creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing, as it says in Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Believe it or not, the concept of creation and covenant, they are inextricably linked. You can't tear them apart. Every covenant is kind of like a new creation, and every creation is inherently a covenant. Consider this. How does God create? How does he do it? He speaks. How is any personal relationship, any formal agreement made? Speech. When God created the universe by his words, he automatically began interacting as a personal partner for a personal element of creation. He began by speaking, and speech was to be returned. That is what we do. And therefore, all covenants begin the same way creation began, with God's speech. Throughout the Bible, we read things like this in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Where have you heard that sort of language before? Darkness and light. Creation. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. God made this church out of a next to nothing. He made us believers who were not a people. He made us a people by his authoritative, transcendent word, like he created the cosmos. Every covenant God makes is expressive of his creative power. Therefore, we read as well in our passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 19, when the people gathered before the mountain with Moses there, God spoke words, his words. Very important that we understand this notion of transcendence properly, because there are two equally opposite falsehoods that prevail in our world about the nature of God's transcendence over the creation. One of them is this. God is so transcendent, comes off as very pious, that he's wholly other and completely distinct from us, and he's so different from us that no words whatsoever can capture his nature or his demands or his desires for us. Well, now that's a convenient view of God's transcendence. God is so much different from us that he can't even convey his desires in human speech in any consistent or long-lasting fashion. Guess what? Then I guess we can do whatever we want. Right? It's kind of like this. It'd be like if you had a job. You had a boss who was 75 levels above you in a massive major corporation. And there were no bosses for you in between. All the other bosses dealt with other things. Your boss was 75 levels above you. Do you think you could get away with some pretty shabby work? This guy who's dealing with all these big things that your stuff never really matters to him. Transcendence of that nature actually robs God of authority. It doesn't establish it. The other view that people have today, which we alluded to earlier, is the idea that God is so near to all of us, he's basically one with us. You ever, people tell you to search in your heart for what's right, to listen to your emotions. The presumption is that God is so near to you that your own desires are as sure a guide as any word from a divine being. That's the view of God's utter immanence. Funny thing about these two views is they're exactly the same. If God is so far that he can never tell you to do anything, then you're on your own. If God is so close that he's identical with you, then you can do whatever you want. Right? On the biblical scheme, God is none of those. God is transcendent in such a way that he can speak with words that are authoritative and that we can rest assured about their clarity, their purpose, their import forever. This is what it means to be in relationship with a covenant God. If you guys haven't noticed this already, you are going to do certain things because God clearly teaches you to do them in his word that the society thinks is crazy. You're going to say that certain lifestyles are outside of God's design for us because it's clearly spoken in his word. And people are going to think you're crazy. You're going to say that certain habits or practices are unacceptable because they fall out of God's covenant ethic. And it's clearly there. You can't get around it. And people are going to tell you to listen to your heart. Don't you know in your heart it's not a big deal? People drink a little bit too much on occasion. Don't you know in your heart it's just fine if two people want to sleep together outside of the bonds or the covenant of marriage? They're going to say, listen to your heart. Others will say to you, the Bible is so unclear in its demands and its teachings. So many interpretations abound. Who can really know what God actually desires? Why don't you just do what you want? Both of these two mentalities, as seemingly pious they are both equally opposed to any biblical doctrine of the covenant, where God has spoken as a transcendent authority with clarity and with wisdom. At this point, I know many might be asking, how do we relate all this business about the covenant that we're delving into to the doctrines of grace we just talked about? You just told us that we're saved by grace through faith alone, but now you're telling us that God would have us do certain things, and there's like an order that he wants. I mean, this is more complicated than the straightforward gospel that I heard before. What's this about? And what's the point of this covenant thing? Why have a covenant? Why not just save people? I mean, really, I think that is our thought. How many of you have ever struggled with the idea, why isn't it the case that once we get saved, we didn't immediately have a beam me up, Scotty, sort of a moment? I believed it. Take me out of this world. I'm heaven bound. Just take me now. You ever wondered why that's the case? Why we don't do that? See, part of the problem is that when we hear the word salvation, we think about that in terms of going to heaven to be with God for eternity. That's what saved means. Saved means you're going to go to heaven when you die. What if salvation in the Bible means a whole lot more than that? What if God didn't just want to save a people for himself out of this world, but wanted to make those people who were saved into a harbor, into a sanctuary of salvation for the world? What if you were not just saved to be rescued out of this world and put in heaven, but to be part of God's saving program to save the world? If God's trying to do that second thing, well, then he's got to think about how he's going to organize you, how he's going to ask you to live, that you may prosper in this work, how he's going to discipline us when we don't, and how we can keep on doing it. When we understand salvation in that second way, we see that the doctrines of grace that we spoke about and the concept of covenant support one another. They both exist for the same reason. God's saving grace and the covenant both exist to save a world of people out of this creation for God. But the beautiful thing of the covenant is that it tells us some things about how we're going to do this. And so here, let me give you four differences between saving grace and the covenant of grace that God has made. The first is this. Saving grace is a secret something. A hidden thing. Whereas the covenant of grace is public, objective, and observable. Put this simply, we don't know who the elect are. We talked about how regeneration is this secret thing. We don't know when it happens or exactly how it happens, but God does it and it happens. The only day that we're going to publicly know who all of the elect are is on the last day of history at the final judgment. Covenant differs because we know exactly where it is. We know exactly what its parameters, and it's utterly public. When God changed your heart is a secret thing that nobody knows. You came to believe after that, but he changed your heart in a secret, hidden way. When God made the covenant, heaven and earth shook, and believe me, people knew. When God came down onto that mountain, you read the language we just did in Hebrews chapter 12 and ask yourself if this is public or private. If this is noticeable or a secret something in your heart. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, into the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard them begged that no further word be spoken to them. It was no secret when God was making the covenant. Because if God wants to build an edifice, a sanctuary for salvation, it is going to be observable in this world. And that's what the covenant is. It is an observable something like a marriage ceremony. When did you come to love somebody in your heart, your spouse? Well, who knows? Maybe you don't even know exactly when it switched, right? I mean, guys, you know the story. You were pursuing her. Getting the big old no for a long time, that's my story. My wife said no 3 times in a row when I asked her on a date. And I mean like hard no's. When did things change? Who knows? But when we entered into a covenant relationship, everybody there knew. It was no secret. When God has this outward visible covenant, he makes it visible. He establishes it with signs, miracles, and world-changing events. The new covenant, established by Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. And one of the things that we've got to be keen to is this. You know what? The Bible tells us a whole lot more about God's covenant relationship with his people, this visible relationship, than it does tell us about the secret interworkings of election and regeneration and the doctrines of grace. The Bible, the reason we have books like Jeremiah, is it's one man pursuing a people with their failure to keep the covenant for 50 chapters. It's the longest book in the Bible. The covenant is at the forefront of Scripture, because it is what we can see, it is what is visible, and it is what we can tend to. The words of Moses, the secret things, like election, belong to the Lord, our God. But the things revealed, the covenant and its requirements, they belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. See, we are not going to have any sort of inquisition in this church to try to search out who the elect really are. If there was a big stripe written down your back, and that's how we could figure out who's elect, believe me, I'd go running around this church lifting up the back of your shirts. But the thing is, that's not there. We can't do that. By the way, that whole picture was taken straight from Spurgeon, so I at least need a footnote. But you know what I can know? I can know if you are being faithful to the covenant that we have been called to. I can know if you are being faithful to the life that Christ has called us to live, and that's all I can tend to. The secret things belong to God. And so it is, the covenant is public. The second thing is this. Saving grace, what we talk about for the last 5 weeks, it bestows a new life within you. A new life within. One of the reasons it's secret. There are evidences of it, but I can't know it for certain. You can know it for certain and have assurance that you're elect. But for the rest of us, it's evidence. But the covenant is not like that. The covenant confers an outward form of new life on everybody who is in it. This is very important for us to understand. Whenever God makes covenants in the Bible, there is an outward redemption, which is a picture for an inward redemption. Consider the flood. What happens? Noah and his family get rescued from the world via ark through a flood. The whole world dies and they get delivered from the world. That is a picture of what it's like to be saved within. Your heart is delivered from a worldly way of being and brought into grace. But we know that these outward pictures of redemption are not the same as inward redemption. We all know that Noah, one of his sons, doesn't appear to have had a robust relationship with God, but he participated in the sign of being redeemed out of a broken, fallen world and brought into a new land. Consider another covenant. Moses. The nation of Israel is taken through the Red Sea, delivered from a fallen, broken culture, Egypt, brought up on the other side to have a new way of life, a new way of living. Let me ask you guys something. Was everybody in Israel saved within? We're told all over Scripture that there were many who were unfaithful. But the covenant shows an outward sort of picture for what new life looks like, because the world needs to see a witness to God's new life and not just hear about the secret new life that's in your heart somewhere. All throughout the Bible, when God makes covenants, there is this visible form of new life. When you look at this church, hopefully the world looks in and sees what we do and says, there is a different way of life at Trinitas Church. There are some obvious things. Here, on a 66 degree day in the Northwest in April, you are in a church right now. The rest of the world is not. You have a different way of life. That is very unbelievable and strange and foreign to the rest of the world. You have fellowship and relationship. You confess your sins. You submit to the teaching of the word. You praise this good God. Guys, do you know what? This is the closest picture to what we will be and what we will do in the heavenlies for eternity that you will ever see. This is what new life looks like. And we have this because the covenant has stipulated it to us. When you enter into the covenant, you enter through the waters of baptism. And you and all of us who are in Christ will enter through the heavenly waters one day and stand before the throne of God. And your baptism is a picture of the new life, which God's grace bestows within. When you eat this meal, this is a picture of the new life. And it's more than a picture. It is a sacrament that you will participate in for eternity. And the covenant has given us this. Therefore, the covenant confers an outward form of new life, which we all have to admit, strangely, many who are not ultimately graced with internal new life will participate in. It's all over the Bible. This leads us to our next point. Saving grace is only for the elect, but the community established by any and every covenant in the Bible includes some who are reprobate, some who will not spend eternity with God. We saw several examples of this already when we looked at the Mosaic covenant. We look at the church, we see men like Simon Magus who passed through the waters of baptism. And then the next thing you know, he's trying to buy the Holy Spirit from Peter. In the New Covenant, we see the same exact phenomenon. And to give you an analogy of why this is the case, you have to think about how this worldly the covenant is. If you guys, your house was under attack, someone was trying to kill you from a foreign nation. Imagine if you had a force field bubble that you were to place around you and your life and your goods to protect you. Force field bubble. I know, this is getting crazy. The reality is that in this world, there is no force field bubble that is particular enough to just cover your house. Your life is way too complex. You have to go to the store, you have to get gasoline. The bubble of your world must be bigger than just you. When God saves people in covenant relationship, the bubble of that saved life is always bigger than just the individual who is elect of God, because your life is bigger than just you. So when God enters into a covenant with Abraham, he doesn't say, Abraham, cut off your family, forget your kids, we don't know if they're elect, but you, buddy, I'll do a covenant with you. He says, Abraham, this is for you and for your children. You are all coming into this covenant with me. When God says to the people of Israel, I am going to take you into a new land and show you new life, guess what he doesn't say? Figure out if your kids are elect and then leave them behind on the other side of the Red Sea and come be a part of this new family I'm making. He takes people in their real world circumstances into this harbor of new life. When Peter establishes baptism, he says, be saved from this perverse generation. Be baptized and be saved. Come out of this perverse world. Everybody who comes into the formal boundaries of this church has, in a similar sense, walked through the waters of the Red Sea and left Egypt. Whether they have genuine saving faith in their hearts, time will show. But they have left Egypt and entered a new nation, a new land called the Church of Jesus Christ. This is how God makes covenants. And that's why in the New Testament, well, how does Jesus describe the kingdom of God? He says the kingdom of God is like a wheat field with some tares in it. This church is like a wheat field with those who will have a saving faith that endures to the end, but we are told that there are tares as well. Tares are meant for the fire. You get the analogy. They are not ultimately possessed of saving faith. The covenant, therefore, encompasses something bigger than simply the elect. Covenant people of God is more complex. Another way to think about it, another analogy, try to give you one. You think about a patchwork quilt. I don't know if anyone makes those anymore, but patchwork quilt. Imagine if of a patchwork quilt of 200 patches, you wanted to save unto yourself 35 patches. And you were to lift them up from the quilt. What would happen? You would indirectly lift up a whole bunch of patches that were not ultimately the ones you wanted, wouldn't you? That's part of the reality of those patches being connected to, in concrete, physical ways, other patches in the quilt. When God makes a covenant, he picks up his elect out of the world. But what ends up getting picked up is much more than just the elect. It is them and all of their relations who would go with them. And that covenant community is therefore complex. Many people ask, why in the world would God do this? Well, I'll tell you at least one good reason why God would do this. So that we all grow accustomed to preaching the gospel to everyone, including each other. When we know that God's church is more complex than what we understand, the gospel will never be that thing that we all get it. We all know that already. It will be a thing that we are continuing to preach to ourselves, to one another, to everybody. Because we all still need it. And some of us, believe it or not, need it for the first time. Complexity of God's covenant. This is the last distinction between saving grace and covenant that I will give you today. Saving grace is binary. That means it's a one or a zero. You either have it or you don't. You're either saved or you're not. It's that simple. You're either going to get a word of justification on the last day or you're not. Covenant faithfulness, however, admits for an incredible range of degrees. We cannot be more and less saved, but we can be better and worse witnesses for Christ in this world. That is a truth. We cannot be more and less saved, but we can be more and less faithful at fostering a Christian marriage according to the ethic that Christ has given us. We can be more and less faithful to rearing godly children. We can be more and less faithful in our businesses and our economic practices to the gospel we believe. We can be more and less faithful in fostering a godly civil government. Too many of us have carried on too long with too flat a category. Too many of us have carried on too long with friends who are living a life which is dishonoring to Jesus Christ, and we have just thrown our hands in the air and said, well, they are believers. At least they're saved. Not going to address those issues. Too many of us have comforted ourselves that we have salvation in Christ as a reason for complacency and neglect of the things that we have been called to by Jesus, who said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Too many of us have lived in a world that is just too simple. Too simple because it's just very easy to say, well, they said a prayer, they're good. I don't want to get into the mess of their life. I don't want to spur my brother or sister in Christ onto faithful living. That's really messy and they might get mad at me. This is the struggle that we all have as evangelical Christians because we've been told the only important thing is did they do the altar call and do the say-so? No, the covenant says it is a very important thing that we pursue this God in faithfulness because we might be saved, but that does not mean that we do not stand to suffer God's judgment and have our life ended quickly or our life ended in shambles because our gracious God would take us out of this world before we make a greater fool of him and of ourselves. What do we read in Jeremiah 22 of God's people Israel? After it's destroyed, he says this, Jeremiah 22, 8 to 9. Many nations will pass by this city, and they will say to one another, why has the Lord done thus to this great city? And then they will answer, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord their God and bowed down to other gods and served. We can disregard this covenant. And we are living in a culture that has disregarded it for years and years and years. And we're seeing the effects of it. Many of us hear this and we think, Brant, it sounds like you're trying to add something to the gospel. Trying to say, Christ saved us, and now you're trying to add this whole program of things that we need to do. Let me ask you to think about it another way. I'm not trying to add something to the gospel. I am hoping that we will walk down a path where we faithfully add the gospel to everything. Where we add the gospel to everything in this life, because that is what our God has demanded of us. That we add the gospel, we bring the gospel to bear on our marriages, on our child rearing, on our businesses, that we bring it to bear in all of our Christian relationships. Because in baptism, we united ourselves with Christ, who took up a cross for us, and asked us in turn to take up a cross for one another and for his kingdom. That is what is impressed upon us in our baptism and in this gospel that we believe. The truth is that by forgetting the covenant and its principle of continuity and remembrance of how we got here, we forget the gospel itself. So let us proceed down this path now. Many sermons to come on covenant. Let us leave knowing that we have a covenant Lord who condescended, saved us first, that we might follow in his train, bearing witness to a new life in an outward, visible, and objective way that is unmistakable. An unmistakable witness to a world that is perishing. Let's bow our heads. Holy God, we fear that we have forgotten who you are. We fear, Lord, that we have been too quick to relate to you as if you were a buddy, a friend, and not a covenant Lord. Gracious and at the same time mighty and fearful Savior. Lord, let us tremble before you as we are warmed before you by your comfort. Lord, let us know that you are the God who comes in might, and you are also the God who comes in the grace of the cross. Lord, let us be inspired by your awesome being and your awesome grace to follow you, to love as you have loved, to lay our lives down for our brothers and sisters as you, Lord Jesus, first laid it down for us. We ask all of this, Holy Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.